I invite you to turn with me your Bibles to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, property, land, and the Sabbath. Theology prompts ethics. Theology prompts ethics. You and me cannot practice good ethics if we have poor theology. Good theology results in good ethics. Poor theology, bad theology, results in bad ethics. Peter writes to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in the 13th verse, and he gives you and me six exhortations. He has just finished in the first 12 verses of chapter 1 talking about salvation, speaking to a predominantly Gentile audience, but speaking to them using very Jewish terms, calling them elect, calling them foreknown, saying that they are sanctified, referring to the sprinkling of blood, showing that they have hope of the resurrection of Jesus, that through that resurrection that they have an abundant mercy. And then you get to chapter 1, verse 13, and he begins giving you and me six exhortations. He gives you and me an exhortation to hope in chapter 1, verse 13. He gives you and me an exhortation to holiness in chapter 1, verse 15. He gives you and me the exhortation toward fear, godly fear, in chapter verse 17. He gives you and me an exhortation to love. And remember, Paul said, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love, in 1 Corinthians 13. He gives you and me the exhortation for desire. Do you have a desire for holiness? Do you have a desire for God's Word? Do you have a desire to be sanctified, to allow His Word to wash over your heart and your life and your mind? He gives you and me an exhortation to tend to our spiritual houses, calling us a spiritual house, calling us lively stones. Those ethics, whatever ethics we practice, are rooted, they're grounded in our theology. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about His Word? What do you believe about creation? These things matter. You and me cannot divorce our theology from our lives. You and me cannot divorce our theology from church. In many contemporary churches today, it seems that there is little interest, perhaps even no interest, in theology and doctrine. It's all in what makes one feel good. It's all in what can one do this next week. How can one have a more prosperous week, a more meaningful week? That you and me are called to holiness and to right living. You and me must have an understanding of who He is. That's why when we started 15 months ago, we went to Job, one of the earliest Old Testament books, looking at a proper understanding, a biblical understanding of suffering and service. Because there's a lot of misunderstanding in today's culture, even amongst folks who profess to be Christians, regarding suffering, regarding service to the Lord Jesus. We're dealing now with understanding God's law. Because there's a lot of folks who profess to be Christians that have no clue why we have the law. They have no clue why we even maintain the Old Testament. Today's text, we're going to see more on property rights than we disclosed last week. We're going to see the law concerning the land and the Sabbath, the law concerning national feast, and the way prepared. Aren't you glad that the way has been prepared for us? The way was prepared for you. It wasn't by might, it wasn't by power, but it was by His Spirit. You and me don't have to muscle our way into grace. We don't have to muscle our way into heaven. The way is prepared for you and for me. Begin reading the first 9 verses of chapter 23. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause or decline after many to rest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thy enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not. For I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, if ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your word. For your word is truth. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. How does Moses begin here? Moses begins by building upon that which has already been said. What do we see in the commandments that Eric preached on in Exodus chapter 20? Thou shalt not bear false witness. And chapter 23 builds upon that. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thy hand with the wicked. God gives His rule of conduct. You and me are not left to blindly make our way through this world. You and me are not left to just guess our way through life. God gives a very clear rule of conduct. That which God said yesterday remains in effect today and will remain in effect tomorrow. God's moral law does not change. Bearing false testimony was wrong then, it is wrong today. In God's book, gossip is as bad as murder, theft, and adultery. Isn't it interesting that in our day, we punish the murderer. We send him to trial. We send the thief to trial. If they are found guilty, we send them to prison. But in our day, gossipers get off scot-free. In fact, gossipers oftentimes have, quote, news shows where they are put forth before millions and millions of viewers spouting lie after lie after lie, slandering folks. Without even a shred of evidence to back up their claims. Adultery. There was a day when adultery was considered a crime. But today, adultery goes the way of gossip. Sadly, our society gives that gossiper a free pass. Don't murder. Don't take this life. Don't take something that doesn't belong to you. But by all means, you have a free pass to do as you wish in regard to gossip. And even like that within churches. How many churches today are filled with gossipers? How many churches utilize the prayer line or the midweek prayer time as a time to gossip? When churches spend more time talking about prayer concerns than they do in actual prayer for the persons, that is gossip. And it must be addressed. Verse 2 says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." Don't follow a multitude to do evil. Marching, protesting, rioting. What did we see throughout the summer of 2020 in city after city after city across this nation? We saw cities torn down, cities burned by Antifa and Black Lives Matter. Isn't it interesting that as tomorrow is marked as Martin Luther King Jr. Day, how far folks in this nation who profess to be trying to advance rights of minorities have removed themselves from Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King's message. He would never approve of the violence and the disorder that takes place in our day. Liberty does not follow a multitude to do evil. Some would say, well, they're free to do that. No. Violence is never right. Violence is never condoned. Theft is never condoned. Looting is never condoned. Folks who claim to be following those crowds, folks who claim to be participating in those marches, those protests, those riots as an exercise of liberty are not exercising liberty. They are exercising anarchy. And anarchy is the furthest thing that you will find from the pages of this book. J. Vernon McGee rightly says, "Judgment and justice should be exercised fairly." Judgment and justice should be exercised fairly. What should happen when we see rioters in the streets? What should happen when we see folks claiming to be protesting and those protests turn violent? What should happen when folks stir disorder in their marches? They should be brought to justice for what they are. Neither the rich nor the poor should have an advantage. The gospel is the great equalizer. What do we see in the gospel? Think about the church at Philippi. You have Lydia, the seller of purple, in whose home the church in Philippi probably met. You have the Philippian jailer, folks from two different socioeconomic backgrounds, and you also have this young damsel who had previously been possessed by a demon. Her slave masters were using her demon possession as a means of making great profit. But they are all brought to the foot of the cross. the great equalizer. There is neither the seller of purple promoted nor the slave girl promoted in the gospel. What's promoted in the gospel is the blood of Jesus Christ. What's promoted in the gospel are those who come to Him in repentance and in confession. Rome had a statue of Lady Justice who bore a sword. That sword meant that judgment brings the execution of the penalty. When a crime is done and that man is brought in arrest, in trial, and in conviction, the sword is there to bring the penalty. The sword is there to exercise that penalty to execution. The scales of Lady Justice mean that that execution and penalty will be fair. There will be no respect of persons. But in our day, if you got enough money and you can hire the right lawyer, you can get off scot-free. Then we see the law concerning the land and the Sabbath. Verse 10. In 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard, and with thy olive oil. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Sabbath is what? The Sabbath is the seventh day. The Sabbath is the seventh day. The Sabbath was codified in the Mosaic moral law. But the Sabbath has been in place since the creation of the world. What do we see in Genesis 1 and 2? In Genesis 1 and 2, day 1, God created. He said, let there be. He said, it is good. Day 2, He said, let there be. It is good. Day 3, let there be. It is good. Day 4, let there be. It is good. Day 5, let there be. It is good. Day 6, He got down. He formed man. He fashioned man out of the dust of the earth. Breathed into him the breath of life. He said, it is very good. And on the seventh day, God rested. God instituted in creation the Sabbath day. It would later be codified in the moral law. The Sabbath is the seventh day. Those who want to say that it has changed, I would submit that throughout the Old Testament, it is clear what the seventh day is. It is clear what the Sabbath day is. God explicitly spells out the Sabbath throughout the Old Testament. The only way we can come to a first day Sabbath is through inferences. There is not that explicit statement in the New Testament as we see in the Old. God calls you and me to strict rest for both the person and rest for the land from cultivation. So the Sabbath is not just a day in the life of the believer, but God calls Israel to only sow in their fields for 6 years, and the seventh year to let the field rest. Why is that? Because God calls you and me to look to Him. God calls you and me to depend upon Him. God calls you and me to place our faith in Him and not in our own means and abilities. If you and me are sowing in our fields, if you and me are cultivating our land every single year, then we can get caught up in well, this is what I've done. This is what I've built. This is my kingdom. But if we are letting land rest, then we know that we have to place faith in Him for our sustenance, for our provision. Not only that, but from an agricultural standpoint, if you sow year after year after year without giving that field rest, what happens? You exhaust the nutrients from that ground. Down in Virginia, where my people are from, a lot of folks grow tobacco. Tobacco is really hard on the soil. Tobacco exhausts the nutrients from that ground. And so, when you sow tobacco, you don't sow it in the same ground every year, but rather you rotate your crops. You rotate your crops so that you don't exhaust the nutrients, and so that the ground has time to replenish. God knows what He's talking about. When God gives a command, it is not arbitrary, but rather it is intentional. He wants us to have faith in Him, and He knows what's best. He's the Creator, and He knows how His creation works, down to the minutest detail. Then we also see God instituting that year of Jubilee. So not only would every sixth year would there be a call to rest, but in the 50th year there'd be 2 years of rest for the land. Not only so would there be no cultivation of the land, but the land would actually revert back to the original owners. Debts would be canceled in that year of Jubilee. What does that point forward to? Jesus is our Jubilee. When Jesus was nailed to that cross, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," sin debt was canceled for those who were His. For everyone who is Jesus, that sin debt is canceled. Then we see the law concerning national feast, verse 14. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month of Abib, wherein thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And in the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. 3 times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. So there are 3 feasts. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Why is Passover instituted? It is instituted as both a memory and as an expectation. In the Passover, we see Israel's preservation from the final plague of Egypt, and we see their deliverance from bondage, both observed. They remember where they came from, and they are expecting that deliverance. When you and me take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering where we came from, remembering that which Jesus did, and we are expecting His soon coming. Pentecost is the celebration of the harvest of first fruits. Think about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Who was present for for Peter's great Pentecost sermon. Who were those who responded? They were Jews. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. What do we have at Pentecost? We have the first fruits harvest. The Jews are the first fruits harvest. What do we see? If you flip back from Pentecost to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what do you see in the Great Commission? And you shall be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Jews are the first fruits harvest, as we see in Pentecost. And then Tabernacles is the celebration of final harvest. Who's the final harvest? The Gentiles. That's you and me. We are continuing to see that Tabernacles play out. And we will continue to see that until the very last person that God has ordained to be saved is saved. And when that last person is saved, then we can expect Jesus to come again. All men, Moses says, shall appear before the Lord God. For each of these feasts, for Passover, for Pentecost, for Tabernacles, all men shall appear before the Lord God. God calls Israel to a patriarchy. God calls His churches to a patriarchy. What do we see in the pastoral epistles? God calling men to lift their hands in prayer and in worship. But in our day, in many churches, men will stand up like this while their wife holds a hymn. They might sing, might just stand stoic. God calls the men to come before Him, to appear before Him for these times of celebration, for these feasts, commemorating God's work amongst His people. God calls men to lift their hands to Him. And finally, we see verse 20 through 33, the way prepared. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill, I will send my fear before thee, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even in the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert and the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land. lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. God's giving them the land. God's giving the inhabitants of the land into their hand. Why is that? The same reason that God delivered them at the time He did from Egypt. Why did God wait over 400 years in the time of Joseph to release Israel from Egypt? Because Egypt's sin had to stack up against them. God gave them opportunity, and their sin stacked up against them. The sins of the people that inhabited the promised land. God waited until their sin stacked up against them. And then He annihilated them. He was going to use the Israelites to bring judgment upon these peoples. God says, wipe them out. Make no covenant with them. Isn't it interesting that Joshua makes a covenant with the Gibeonites? Because he failed to properly investigate it. And what happens? That people are a constant snare, just as God said they would be. They are a constant snare to Israel from the time Joshua made that covenant. You and me are called to obey the Lord Jesus. You and me are called to obey the Lord. We're not called to half-hearted commitment. We are called to obey. That doesn't mean, well, God, you told me to come all the way over here, but I don't want to come all the way over here. I'm just going to take a half a step. God, you gave me 10 commandments, but I'll just choose 7. If you fail in one commandment, you've broken them all. Are you obeying the Lord Jesus in your life today? Are you looking to His kingship and His lordship? Are you taking His word at face value? Or are you looking for a loophole like the lawyers of Jesus' day tried to do? When the man said, "Who is my neighbor?" He was looking for some way out. Obedience is total. God put the enemy out of land because of sin. Look around. This is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I don't have the exact figure. Eric can probably pull that up now if he has his phone available. The exact figure of the number of babies who have been slaughtered, murdered since 1973. Slaughtered at Satan's altar. How long will it be before the sins of this country stack up against us? How long will it be before the sins of this country stack up against us when we turn on the news and we see the violence and the debauchery that's taking place all across this land? How long will it be that our sins will finally stack up against us? And that just disappeared. I don't know what it is. Turn right something up. We don't have to think about murder or theft or adultery or gossip. What about covetousness? How long will it be before our sin of covetousness rises up against us? And we know about covetousness every time there's an election. Because this politician promises this, this politician promises this. And they're promising one group that they're going to have something that the other group has, and they're promising And another group is a big promise, something that this group over here has. That's covetousness. Every time we have an election in this land, it comes down to which group wins. If whichever group has more covetousness than the other. God is the one that gave the land to Israel. God is the one who gives life to you and to me. God is the one who gives forgiveness to you and to me. God is the one who gives Himself to you and me. God is the one who initiates relationship with you and me. Israel was not to covenant with those peoples, nor with their gods. But today we have pluralist society. Today we have a society in which all religions are considered equal. We have a society that embraces tolerance unless you're Christian. And then intolerance rules the day. Our society wraps their arms around Buddhism. Our society wraps their arms around Hinduism. Our society wraps their arms around New Age. Our society wraps their arms around Islam. Our society wraps their arms around secular humanism and atheism. But how dare we as Christians speak out? We are hated and ridiculed. Because guess what? Christian faith is exclusive. Exclusivistic. There, got it out. The Christian faith is exclusivist. The exclusivity of the gospel. Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, the life. We don't have some spoke where all these folks go into the same hub. One day, the Buddhist will stand before God. One day, the Hindu and the Muslim will stand before God. One day, the New Ager will stand before God. One day, Richard Dawkins, the atheist, will stand before God. But in each of those circumstances, unless repentance and confession happen here, in each one of those circumstances, they will stand before God as judge. The Lord God will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But for the Christian, we will stand before God. He will say, come. The kingdom is reserved for you from the foundations of the earth. Turn with me to Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2, verse 6. We'll read down to verse 8 of chapter 3. Amos chapter 2, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth, of the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. And he was strong as the oaks, Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. And I raised you up, and I raised up your sons, the prophets, and your young men from Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord, but ye gave the Nazarites wine and drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not, behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish, and the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, neither the swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself, neither is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in the day of the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird call in the snare of the earth, upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing. But he revealeth the secret unto his servants, the prophets, the lion of the Lord, who will not fear. The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Hone in on verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Why is it that God commanded the Israelites to wipe out the peoples that inhabit the land? Because God knew that two could not walk together. And it showed. Amos the prophet, hundreds of years after Moses declared it, shows how far Israel strayed because Israel covenanted with the peoples of the land. Israel went in and worshipped those little g gods that those other peoples worshipped, while also trying to maintain worship of the one true God. And Amos said, can two walk together? Israel, you cannot walk with the peoples of this land because you're not in agreement with them. America, you cannot walk with the people of this culture because you're not in agreement with them. There is no room for coexistence in the gospel. There is no room for coexistence in the gospel. Turn also with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Yes, I meant 2 Corinthians. Typed it out.
What did you say?
2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's just hone in on verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? We oftentimes hear that and rightly apply to the marriage relationship. It is sinful for a Christian to ever marry an unbeliever. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But if you read the context, It's talking about much more than marriage here. Corinth was Paul's most troubled church. We can look at our culture today, we can see a lot of troubled churches here in America. I don't think any of the churches here in America have quite reached the level of Corinth. Even some of the most liberal churches in America still haven't reached the level of Corinth. And Paul says to Corinth, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness?" He's saying the same thing Amos said. Can two walk together? You cannot have these festival of faiths that some of our liberal friends participate in, where they'll have an imam and a rabbi and a quote reverend on the same platform. You cannot preach the gospel and also promote gay pride. The two are incompatible with one another. What do we see in the book of Hosea? Hosea was given a strange command by God. Hosea was told by God to marry a prostitute, a harlot. Why was that? Why was Hosea given that strange command of God? Because the relationship of Hosea and Gomer was symbolic of the relationship of God and Israel. Israel had strayed. Israel had played the harlot. And God is the faithful husband. And today, in our current culture, we have a great many churches that are playing the harlot. We have a great many buildings where people gather. They may even have a steeple on top. They may even have a cross on top of that steeple. Folks are gathering behind stained glass windows, but they are synagogues of Satan. There are folks that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof because they are whores. They are spiritual whores prostituting themselves with this world. One example of that. How many churches can you and me walk into that have the U.S. flag up front? John, I know you can't speak, but as a member of the armed services, you can attest that proper flag protocol shows that no flag ever is raised above the U.S. flag, correct? But in every church, there's also a Christian flag displaying the cross of Christ. The U.S. flag has no place ever being in a place of Christian worship. Because if proper flag protocol is followed, then that means that the U.S. government, the U.S. Constitution, is being placed in authority over the Bible. That, every time the U.S. flag is displayed in a Christian place of worship, that is a sign of spiritual prostitution. How many churches want to water down the message of the gospel? How many churches want to water down the preaching against sin because they want to get more folks in the pews? Well, attendance and membership has been lagging for years. Mainline Protestant denominations have been in decline every single year for the last 50 to 60 years. What's their response? They keep lowering the standard. First ordaining homosexuals. Well, actually, even before that, first ordaining women to the pastor, then ordaining homosexuals, then marrying homosexuals. What's next? What is next? How far will this nation go in playing the prostitute? In prostituting God's word with the culture of the day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace. We thank you that you called us to be different. You called us to be a peculiar people, a chosen generation. Lord, may we stand out. May we come out from among them and be holy, even as you are holy. In your name we pray. Amen.